I wanted to get this series on politics and the Christian faith through this week, and I'm not going to be able to do it. I mean, I cut half the lesson out last week. I'm not going to repeat that. I'm not going to pick that up. I'm going to go ahead and try to wrap it up this week, but I'm going to have to talk really fast to do it. The point that I want to make in this short series on the Christian politics is this. We are not to place our faith and hope in human government. God does not favor any one human government. Some forms of government are better than others, no question. A democratic republic has a lot of things going for it. But the Church of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God have thrived in hostile situations. Nero's Rome, for example. We're not close to that. And yet, Peter advocated submission and support for that government, even though he would lose his life at the hands of that regime. American uniqueness. The Puritans felt that this was a city on the hill, this was a new Israel, that America had a special anointing and calling and covenant with God. There's no indication in Scripture that's the case. And very frankly, the Puritans' basis for that was purely or almost entirely based upon providence. The fact that it was a miracle that we won the revolution, therefore this must be of God. I'm not impressed. And political power. What we want to see today is the fact that political power makes a difference, but not for the kingdom of God in the way in which we think it does. God is not nearly as concerned about what happens in our politics as we are. And that's something that concerns me. I sense that we're far too nervous, far too anxious about who gets elected, what's going to happen to the Supreme Court, and what's going to happen to our laws. Goodness knows, if the Supreme Court says we can't have our children pray in school, the kingdom of God will shut down. I mean, I don't believe that. Some of these are hills not worth dying on, and God is not as concerned about that as we are, unfortunately. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul is writing this, and notice what he says. To the Gentiles, that is those who are outside the covenant community of faith, this whole idea of finding power in Christ crucified, Christ on the cross, is ridiculous. It's foolishness. Everybody knows if you want to get something done, you need to basically have an investment in the world's power. The world's power is force, military, wealth, finances, or politics. Getting people in positions of authority to basically get things done. That's the way things get done. You put the cross up there and put a dead man on it, a man who's been defeated by the system, you're going to get nowhere. Now, that's true with respect to the things of this world. What Paul recognized is that in the kingdom of God, things are different. Kingdom power is peace. It's making peace, even with Nero. It's basically, as we're going to see in just a moment, love and humility and service. It's taking the posture of Jesus. Jesus had the power to basically control the political, economic, and social situation of his day. He did not exercise that power. He emptied himself and became a servant to the point of being crucified. And basically, Paul says, this is the example we should follow. I don't like to hear that. But I can't deny the fact that not only is that what he taught, his apostles taught that, and they were consistent in doing that. And you're going to say, yes, but. And I say, yes, but. We've got to basically start with accepting this fact before we start qualifying it. And there are places to qualify it. But I think we got to start with the idea that our faith and hope cannot be in the things that our world places its faith and hope in. Philippians 3. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was a respected Pharisee, he had power, he had apparently wealth, he had a lot of clout in the Jewish community. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him having a righteousness of my own, not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the Apostle Paul who gave all that he had, all the advantages he had, politically, socially, economically, he gave them up to know a different kind of power. I'm going to repeat an illustration I've repeated several times. If you've heard this before, many of you have, please bear with me. But in the cable network, the Catholic Church has a channel, the Eternal Word Channel, and Colleen Carroll Campbell, who was a speechwriter for the first President Bush, is the host of an interviewing program where she, on one occasion, had a mother superior, a Harvard graduate, a 65-year-old woman who was obviously powerful, capable, very bright, and yet she was loyal to the Catholic Church. And Ms. Campbell asked her the tough questions that everyone in her audience was asking. How can you, as a Harvard graduate, a PhD, with lots of credentials, lots of potential, stay loyal to the Catholic Church when the ceiling is so low in terms of how you can rise to positions of power and authority? You cannot be ordained as a priest. How do you make peace with that? I said, great question. How is she going to answer? And her answer was stunning. She smiled and she said something like this. I'm paraphrasing. Power in the kingdom of God is the freedom to love. I have that freedom and I do not need a position or a title to exercise that power. End of discussion. She got it. She understood something the world doesn't understand. The media certainly doesn't understand that. And unfortunately, many evangelical Christians don't understand that. We live in a democratic republic that is said to be, in our founding documents, of, for, and by the people. The USA officially derives its powers from God's image through its citizens, not directly from God. This is one of the first big misconceptions we have, many people have, of America, that somehow America is deriving its modus operandi, its authority, from God. Nothing in our Constitution suggests that. The authority comes from the people. And, as Christians would say, the image of God through those people. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that the Declaration of Independence says, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Not from God, but from the consent of the governed. Now, we can assume that it's God's image working through the individuals, but it's the individuals that basically grant that power. I mentioned that if we want to, in a very simplistic way, understand the DNA of American culture, we must understand it in terms of three root systems, three things that basically make up our system. One is a Greco-Roman representative government. We borrow this from classic Greece and Rome, the democracy from Greece and the republic from Rome. We also are affected powerfully by the Puritan Protestant influence, biblical moral values and worldview. Virtually everyone who was a part of the culture of the framing of our Constitution was familiar with the Bible and quoted it profusely, whether they were Christians or not. Many of them were not Christians, evangelical Christians, but they were familiar with the Bible. They adopted its laws. They accepted the existence of God, so forth and so on. This was something that was not debated very strongly. It was pretty much accepted, and it influenced our republic. But the big influence was the Enlightenment, the idea that came out of Europe at about the same time our Constitution was being written, that basically looked at human beings as being free from external authority, starting with the state and going to the church, including God, that the authority rested within the individual. That was the genius of the Enlightenment. Reason and common sense were the basis of that movement. And that had the biggest influence in terms of shaping our republic. America was basically a trophy model of Enlightenment thinking. Now, here's the way the system was to work. The influence from biblical moral values and worldview would basically infect the free will and decision-making of the people, who would then basically influence the government. It wasn't basically Bible quotes being given to the government or electing officials who were going to basically be pastors in disguise over the country. It was basically working through the people who would elect individuals who represented the impulses and the passions and the convictions of those individuals. Kingdom power looked like this. Jesus was not a political revolutionary or a community organizer in insisting on in resisting an oppressive state, even though he moved within an unjust political system. The system he lived under was oppressive. A third of the Roman Empire were slaves. He did not free them. He freed some of them. He did not endorse slavery, but he could have freed them, and he didn't. He was not an activist in that respect. As a matter of fact, he shunned that kind of power. Now, within the church, he basically took authority. He went to the temple, he cleansed it. But he didn't do that with Rome. Secondly, Jesus was not a warrior exercising military force to bring in his kingdom, even though he was in serious conflict with his culture. He spoke and preached a lot against his culture, but he did not take up arms against it. Jesus was not a rich man using economic leverage to shape society, even though most of his followers were from among the poor. They had material needs, and yet that is not what he addressed in terms of the salvation that he offered. Jesus did not see human government as his empire, even though he was building God's kingdom. It was not going to be through the state. It was going to be through the church and the community of faith. The power of the early church reflected the same thing. Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and his laying aside of all things to know Christ in the passage we read from Philippians chapter 3 basically indicates this. Even though he had great influence as a Pharisee, he laid that aside. He took that off the plate in terms of his agenda as a Christ follower. Peter advocated submission to Nero, even though Peter was by temperament a zealot. Peter's temperament was just the opposite of what he expressed in writing 1 Peter. The early church tolerated injustice, even though many of them could have rebelled or revolted. As a matter of fact, there were many converts to Christianity that came as a result of the people who came to be recreated by watching the emperor sacrifice Christians to wild beasts and watch the beasts tear Christians apart for entertainment. Many people saw the way these Christians basically martyred their lives, praising God, and they came to Christ because of that, just by watching their example. Now, I'm not advocating we do that. I'm not advocating, I don't know how to defend that, very frankly. The fact is, however, they are reflecting the same kind of sentiment that Jesus had when he basically willingly gave himself up to the cross. The early church submitted to martyrdom, even though many of them could have compromised their faith, as several others have in history, when the pressure got too high. That wasn't the case of many people in the first century. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21. When Jesus basically was confronted by his disciples, his followers, with what do we do with the state, with the Roman state, with Nero's state? He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, when they brought a coin to him. The context of the statement was the poll tax to Caesar, a day's wage for every adult to fund government programs. And many of them were far from being compatible with Christianity. It led to the organization of a zealot party within Judaism and reveals a lot about Jesus' teaching and political action. In the face of injustice. He did not recruit, nor did he make zealots, even though some of his followers had a temperament to move in that direction. Christian aliens and ambassadors have multiple citizenships which often are in conflict. One of the things that we need to understand as Christians is that we are not just citizens of America. As a matter of fact, our citizenship here is third on the list. We are citizens of the human race. And most importantly, we are aliens of the world and chosen of God, citizens of the kingdom of God. This is our first allegiance, and there's going to be conflict with respect to our calling and values here. And being able to discern that is very, very important. They are not necessarily the same. What are we to render to God? Render to God the things that are God's, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We're going to get to Caesar in just a little bit, but to do that, we first have got to make clear what it means to render to God. The simple answer is faith, hope, and love. Someone has described sin in this way. Sin is displaced faith, hope, and love. Now think about it for a moment. Sin is anything that basically takes this faith, hope, and love that God wants from me and I place in something else. My family, my work, my government, my plans, whatever they might be. One way of defining sin is the displacement of faith, hope, and love. I think that is a good definition. And it helps us understand specifically what does God want. Simply what he wants is our faith, our hope, and our love. He wants us to see Christ as our hope, not our government, not our family, not our health. He wants to see our love basically expressed not for the things of this world, but for the things of the world to come, his kingdom. He wants us to trust that these things will bring about the things that are going to glorify him and are going to exalt his kingdom, even though it may mean our suffering. Paul recognized that to know Christ, he was going to have to suffer. Now, that's the part of the gospel that we just don't hear in our churches, that if you really want to know Christ, following him means you're going to bear a cross. You're going to suffer. It's going to be something more than the abundant Christian life. When we were told that if you follow Christ, you will have an abundant Christian life, well, you've got to understand abundance the way Jesus experienced abundance and the way Paul experienced abundance. And we say, well, that's not what he had in mind. By abundance, I mean that I'm going to live a long, healthy life. My children are all going to be well-educated and happy. My marriage is going to be one made in heaven. I'm going to die in my sleep in my old age and have lots of people come to my funeral and praise my name. That's my idea of the abundant Christian life. Good luck. Here's what Paul says again, Romans 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This couldn't be much clearer. And yet, this verse, while very, very common, it's one of the first verses I memorized as a young Christian. It is profound. He couldn't be clearer. Do not be conformed to this world in your mind, the way you think about things, the way you see things. Now, I'm the first person to confess, this is very difficult because I am flooded all the time with propaganda from the world around me that says, If it basically does not make me feel happy, does not make me feel comfortable, does not remove my pain, you know, it can't be of God. That's a problem. With respect to the secular culture of the church is called to be a thermostat and not a thermometer. In other words, it's supposed to set the temperature, not reflect it. Now, it's easy for us to be critical of the communist government's forcing its values on the church in China. And we have people who have come from Chinese culture here. Our youngest son, David, has lived in China for several years, is married to a Chinese, wonderful Chinese girl. And the church there is thriving, but it's thriving under pressure. And there's a lot of tension and anxiety surrounding the circumstances that it faces. However, it seems that we have no problem with our churches willingly adopting capitalistic values. In other words, in China, the government's values are forced on the church. Here, the government doesn't have to force it on us. We just accept it. We just basically welcome it. We baptize it into the church. Let me explain what I mean by this. American values that can affect the church. God's will save me with my toys and crutches. In other words, I can't be happy without a great marriage. I can't be happy without happy and healthy kids. So I assume that it's God's will that that comes with the package. If I follow him, he's going to reward me that way. God will save me with the things I need to be happy. Good luck. If it produces tangible results, it's of God. We're growing. We've doubled. Our budget has doubled. Our size has doubled. Our efforts are successful. People are coming. People are basically happy. Things are working for us. It must be of God. Not necessarily. Look what happened to Jesus and Peter and Paul. Paul, basically, when he came to commit his life to Christ, everything went down. He lost everything to know Christ. He gave it away. He welcomed that. I don't want to hear that. I know you don't want to hear that. It's the Bible. God's plan is for my personal happiness. It's all about me. God basically is my servant. He's come to basically give me a happy life and to make things work in my favor. Matter of fact, if I want to succeed in the system, I want God on my side because he's going to pave the way so that my job is successful, my family is successful, my church is successful, so forth and so on. I don't know where you get that from. It's not from the scripture. Competition makes everything better. That's deeply embedded in the DNA of our culture. And I'm suggesting that the church basically looks at size and growth as defining success, and that's very much a part of the American way. What I'm saying is this. In a communist system, the communist government represses the church by enforcing its values on the church. In America, the government doesn't have to do that. We just swallow it hook, line, and sinker, and basically adapt those same values uncritically, and not recognizing what we're doing. Now, I'm not saying these things are all bad. I'm saying these things come from our culture, not from Scripture. The penalty of good men pay for indifference in public affairs is to be ruled by evil men, said Plato. And that is true. I mean, if we are not involved politically, if we do not give due diligence to our responsibility as citizens in rendering to Caesar that which is due him in terms of support, not only financial support, but our blood, sweat, and tears as well, we're going to pay for that. Martin Luther King, I think, had these choice words. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. And I think this is why we have government. Government basically is for the purpose of taking people who aren't going to get it themselves to get it by virtue of the pressure of the law and of legislation. First rule of engagement in terms of dealing with Caesar, being civil. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, James says, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among all creatures. That is, we would be the example of what the kingdom of God was going to be like. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, or slow to respond negatively. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is a passage we need to paste on our refrigerators. Quick to hear. Now, in a political season, a political climate, I'm going to apply this from stem to stern. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and hold back the anger. In this political climate, you don't see much of that at all. There's not much listening across the aisles in terms of the political landscape. A lot of speaking going on, and a lot of anger and fear. Empathetic listening, growing antenna, not horns. The first president of Yale University was asked why he was such a good manager, and he said, "I've learned to grow antenna, not horns. When I'm criticized, when I hear people who say things that I disagree with or disagree with me, I listen as opposed to react defensively or angrily." Peacemaking, building bridges, not bunkers. And one of the great needs that we face in our republic right now, which basically was designed by people who understood the need for building bridges and not bunkers, is the fact that we have departed from that a long way. We are building bunkers. We don't care to listen to people who disagree with us politically. We basically just want to defend our position and try to destroy those who disagree. Civility in a pluralistic society must include three things. Good civil government must include these three things. Common ground. We recognize we have more in common than we have as differences. And we need to talk about the things we have in common and work from there. The common good. Our purpose is not to get our way, it's to get our way. Not to get my way, but our way. We work basically as a community. And common sense. We don't basically refer to visions we've seen or Bible verses we can quote, but we find a common language whereby we can appeal to one another's common sense and make progress in terms of legislation, so forth and so on. It starts with understanding, empathetic listening. It involves cooperation, working as a team for common good. It involves a compromise, forbearing with those who differ from us. That's the rare part. And tolerance. This is the real rare part. Knowing which issues to fight for and die for, and which issues are not worth fighting and dying for. If our government is going to work, as Christians, we've got to recognize we're committed to common ground, common good, common sense, understanding those who disagree with us, cooperating to build peace, and compromising, recognizing we're going to have to compromise in terms of not our values, but in terms of what basically becomes legislated in our state. The state is not the church. In the church, we have a narrower window in terms of what we forbear with. In a pluralistic state, we tolerate a lot of things we wouldn't tolerate in the church. The role of the government. Our U.S. Constitution's preamble says this. It defines the role of the government. We, the people of the United States, in order to perform a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. This is basically what the government is basically designed to do. Form a more perfect union. Keep us together. Basically, the Civil War was fought to a large extent in terms of performing or preserving that union. Establish justice so that the age of the robber barons was not going to repeat itself. Those that with power basically could abuse those who didn't have power. Ensure domestic peace. Keep us basically from bombing one another and destroying one another, but rather serving and helping one another. Promote the general welfare. Talk about a general statement. When we talk about our Constitution as being a document that cannot be changed, my response is that, like all documents, our Constitution is deliberately written with a lot of flexibility. This is part of the flexibility. Promoting the general welfare. What in the world does that mean? Talk about an open door. We're going to have very different views on what the general welfare is. But that's a part of the government's job, is to promote that which we feel is in the interest of the general welfare. Secure the blessings of liberty. That is, to preserve individual free choice as much as possible. There is a tension built into our system. And this is the second important part of rendering to Caesar. The first basically involves listening, really basically understanding one another. The second is cooperation, working together. And there's tension here between, on the one hand, personal freedom and general welfare. almost everything that's mentioned here as a purpose of the government falls under the general welfare category. And that stands opposed to and opposite of personal freedom for ourselves and our prosperity. These values result in policies and laws that invite debate and demand cooperation and compromise. Our government is always going to face this tension. How much freedom do we give ourselves and our neighbors, and how much do we compromise that freedom for the general welfare? Most of us, for example, right now, when we board an airplane, we don't smell cigarette smoke. I can remember when we flew and we did. We think nothing of that. We take that for granted. As a matter of fact, if you fly overseas and you get on an airplane and it's full of smoke, you say, where in the world did this come from? What's wrong with this situation? Or you go into a restaurant and there's the smelling of cigarette smoke fills the restaurant. How can anyone eat in this kind of environment? Now, we forget that just 15, 20 years ago, that was our situation. Our government, bless our government, and the government is not them, it's us, together decided it's in the best interest of our health and our comfort as a society to restrict cigarette smoke from certain areas where we have to be, like in a closed airplane or in a closed restaurant. Most of us today would say that is a very uncomfortable infringement on human freedom, and we'd like to overthrow that. Most of us would not say that. We'd say we're thankful for that. When I drive out west to see my relatives in Colorado, I get on an interstate highway. I don't have to stop when I get on I-40 until I get to the far west. I can go all the way to California and not stop. That was the result of the government basically feeling it was in the best interest, it was Eisenhower who did it, best interest of our national security and our domestic commerce to build an international or an interstate highway system. Most of us today would say, thank God we have that. I can remember when I was a boy, we went on a vacation to the Black Hills of South Dakota from the eastern part of the state where I did. Gravel road all the way, washboard. Boy, was that fun. When I was in high school, one of my first paid jobs was working on the interstate, putting on blacktop on the shoulders of the interstate. Great job for someone growing up on a farm where you had a hard time finding a job that would pay you anything. And also a great learning experience about a lot of things. But the point is, the National Park System, standards of weights and measures, the fact that you can pick up a cereal box now and you know what's in it, you can read what's in it, you don't have to basically do tests yourself to find out whether this is edible or not. All of this is a result of the general welfare that we as the governing body of the United States have decided it's in our best interest as people to do that. This is, again, is a simplistic portrait of the political landscape, ranging from libertarian to socialist. Socialists believe, basically, that the general welfare is all there is. States should control not only economic things, but also social things, too. Basically, how you conduct your life in every area, every way. On the other extreme are libertarians who believe that we should be as free as possible to basically do with our money what we want and have with no restrictions from the government. And the same is true with respect to our social behavior. If we want to take drugs, we should be free to do that. No one should tell us whether we can or cannot do things socially that we want. In between are basically what we call liberals and conservatives. Liberals, by and large, would like to see the state control economics, but not social issues. Conservatives, just the opposite. Conservatives basically would like to see individual freedom with respect to economics, but like to see the state control basically who you marry and basically what you can and can't do in the privacy of your home socially. Now, the point is, most of us will find ourselves debating back and forth here. This is not something that's bad. Matter of fact, the tension between the public welfare, the general welfare, and individual freedom is going to demand that this constantly be an issue of debate. Finding the balance. How do we do that? We should not be embarrassed by the tension, but we should be civil in the way in which you carry out that tension. And we should be limited in terms of the hope, faith, and love we place in the results of deliberation. Things to avoid: majoring on minor issues, single issue decisions. I have lots of friends who basically will vote for a political candidate, a president, solely on the basis of pro-life, pro-choice. I'd say, I understand how important that issue is, but be very careful. You don't marry a person just because of one characteristic in their life. You look at the whole person. And the same is true with respect to our political thinking. We've got to consider more than just single issues. Straw men, answering a matter before hearing both sides. He who gives an answer before he hears, Proverbs says, it is folly and shame to him. Many of us get our information from our friends or from the internet without fact-checking it and take it to the bank, and a lot of it is ridiculous and paints a straw man that makes it easy to shoot down. Narrow perspectives, failing to consider the big picture. Let me give you an example of this. First of all, from Scripture, for God so loved the world. It isn't for God so loved me only, or my country, but the whole world. When I basically believe that it's necessary to take jobs away from Southeast Asia, bring them home so that workers here can be paid a just wage, quote unquote, I've got to, as a Christian, consider what it's going to mean to the people in the Philippines and Indonesia. What's going to happen to those people who are paid a ridiculously low wage by our standards, but without it, they have no wage or no work? Oh, they'll find work, but it'll be in the sex trade or in drugs or something else. We as Christians have got to recognize the big picture of what the decisions we make as a country and are in terms of how they affect the whole world. We are citizens of the world, not just of the U.S. And more than that, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. It's not just the physical welfare of the world, it's a spiritual welfare as well. And in that respect, rendering to Caesar means that we have a broad perspective, not just a narrow one. And misinformation, failing to fact check. Now here is where I'm going to get in trouble. Not because of the clock, but because of the content. I'm going to ruffle some feathers here. Here are some popular misinformation that conservative Christians have. Things that basically have been a part of my understanding that I've had to question and correct. We are weak in defense spending. We need to bolster up our defense spending. Fact: U.S. military spending is more than the spending of the next 7 countries combined. Do we need to increase our spending or reassess the priorities and how we use our expenditures? Do we really need to increase this? I don't know, but you've got to convince me. The statistics don't suggest that this makes much sense. Our national debt is due to the Democratic Party primarily. Reagan and Bush, the first Bush and the second Bush, were the big culprits. Obama hasn't helped, but if Reagan and Bush would have balanced their budgets, and Clinton and Obama had taxed and spent the same as they did, this is where we'd be, not here. Now, we don't hear that, because in this room, we're mostly conservative, politically, Republicans. I'm sorry. China owns our debt. How often have you heard that? We are in debt to China. Here's the way our debt spells out. China has 9%. Now, this is not contested. You go to the internet, and every statistic you'll find will back this up. Most of our debt is owned to ourselves. It's our borrowing from other funds within our system. It's like a family that has a education fund and a vacation fund, and all of a sudden, they need to have a new roof on their house. They don't have money in their repair fund, so they borrow money from the education fund or from the vacation fund to pay for the house. That's what we're doing. We borrow from other funds and from people, individuals, in our country to basically satisfy our debt. You'd overhear that. Rising water lifts all ships economically. The trickle-down theory of economics. Basically, if you can free up capital for people who have money to invest in the country, you're going to basically improve the welfare of everyone. That, I think, is a great theory. It has yet to be proven to work. That's the theory Reagan had, and I'm a supporter of Ronald Reagan in many ways. That's the theory Reagan had with his tax cuts. But to make that work, it took more time than he had. And that's why the indebtedness came in. He had to borrow money to bolster the economy up until that trickle-down kicked in. Did it kick in? We don't know. If it did, it was probably during Carter's administration. Again, this is debated. This is not a slam dunk. This is not black and white. What we do know is this. From 1983 to 2010, in terms of the rate of economic growth, the lower 60% of the population experienced negative growth. The upper 1%, 38% growth. The upper 20% basically was occupied almost all the growth. The rich do get richer, the poor get poorer. It shouldn't be that way. We are inviting calamity, we're inviting revolution if we don't address this in some way. When people talk about the 1% who are benefiting from the economic boom, that is an issue. It should be an issue for both Democrats and Republicans, conservatives and liberals as well. Socialized medicine does not work and is unliked wherever it exists. You ever heard that?
Yep.
Why do other countries not want our system? I don't know if anyone in Europe wants our system. Certainly no one in Scandinavia. Singapore? Japan? Canada? Why do so many countries with a single-payer system seem to love it? Oh, they don't love it. If you're listening to certain cable networks, none of them love it. They're basically coming down here to get their health care. And they're waiting in line, paying a fortune. One of the things that my wife and I have done, when we enjoy going to national parks, one of the things you encounter in the national parks are people from Canada, from Europe, especially Europe and Canada. It's cheaper to travel here now. I always ask them, I don't care how much they are a stranger to me, how do you like your healthcare system? I have yet to find anyone who is not delighted with it. Now, I'm sure there are people who aren't delighted with it. I know there are. I just haven't found any. I mentioned an illustration some time ago about a nanny who I met at the park when I had my grandchildren there to play in our neighborhood. And she was being a nanny to one of our neighbors. And she was from Sweden. And she said, everyone who I encounter here, not everyone, but a lot of people ask me, why did you move here from Sweden? Did you move here for the opportunities? And she said, I'm from Sweden. Do you understand what it means to be from Sweden? You don't come to America for opportunities. I mean, you should be coming there. And National Geographic, of course, did a survey last year on where are the happiest people in the world? Scandinavia. Socialist democracies. They pay lots of taxes, but they trust their government and the government trusts the people. And it works for them. Low stress. They interviewed people on the street in Denmark. Why do you like your system? Aren't you waiting in lines? No, we're not waiting in lines. That's an American myth. Well, aren't you paying big taxes? Yes, we are, but we get a lot for our taxes. And the big thing we get is peace of mind. We don't worry about a lot of things that Americans are stressed over. How else can we control costs? The big problem with Obamacare is the fact that you spread the benefits, but don't control the costs. You did the easy part that everybody likes, but didn't do the hard part. What do you do but costs? When Japan basically was faced with the kind of dilemma in healthcare that we face, what they did was common sense. They sent representatives. Now, I know this because we have relatives who are Japanese. They sent representatives around the world to advanced countries and say, what is it in your system you like, what works and what doesn't? They brought it back and they pooled all the information they got together, they got and developed a system. The system was basically the Canadian system. They're happy with it. Is it perfect? No, it's not perfect. Is it expensive? Yes, it's expensive, but not as expensive as ours. Do you wait in line? Well, not if you have your private insurance. Most people in Canada, if they can afford it, it's like people here who want to send their children to private school. You pay extra, but you can do that. Then you have freedom to send your kids wherever you want. But if basically you don't have private insurance, you basically are left with the state coverage, which means that for some things, for optional things, you're going to have to wait. But most people who can afford it have private insurance and you don't wait in line. Now, again, I'm not saying that the debate is over. I'm simply saying these are questions that when I do fact check, come to my mind, I say, I don't know how to answer these questions. Why have we been able to make peace with similar government-run programs like public education and gotten over the hill? You know, when public education first became an agenda for our country, you know what the complaints were? It's going to destroy private education. Parochial schools will go out of business. They didn't. They thrived as a result. Will private health care disappear? Will private insurance disappear? The rich, listen, will always find a way to have good health care and no lines. That's not a problem. The problem for our country, when we talk about the general welfare, is what happens to the lower 60%, the lower 40%. Most of us are not in that category. As a matter of fact, most of us, unfortunately, don't know people in that category. And that is part of our problem. We assume everyone's pretty much like us. The Supreme Court should not interpret the Constitution, just apply it. I told you I was going to offend a lot of people here. I'm getting closer and closer to being offensive. The real fear that many Christians have of this election is what's going to happen to the Supreme Court appointments that'll take place. That's the same line that is used by some Christians with respect to the Bible. You know, the Bible is something that God wrote, I read and accept, and I apply it. I don't interpret it. Now, when someone says they don't interpret the Bible, they're telling me they are completely unaware of how they are interpreting the Bible. The same is true with the Constitution. The Constitution basically, like all documents, needs to be interpreted. Now, the question is, how do you interpret it? You bring certain presuppositions to the Constitution, be it left or right. Is it a dynamic instrument that is designed to basically reflect the values and the changes in our culture, or is it something that is to be written, to be understood strictly in terms of the cultural context in which it was written? That's a debate that goes on, and a legitimate debate. But it's not one that's a slam dunk. The Constitution was purposely worded in vague terms to promote the general welfare, for example. It's very vague, calling for flexibility, interpretation, and application. Both the political right and left have interpreted the Constitution along ideological lines. The left is not the only people who do that. The right does too. The judges, they come with different presuppositions, interpret the Constitution according to their presuppositions. Both the political right and left accuse the other of disrespect for the Constitution, and both have a point, depending on where you start. Okay. New Supreme Court appointments will make or break our nation. I'm going to skip right through this. That is way overstated. And you'll read this on your notes. Unfortunately, again, I'm on halfway through my notes. But these are, I'll download these from your notes in terms of the religious left is tempted to do to a number of things. Give the state a messianic role in the life of people. The state functions as a savior in the mind of the left. Define human dilemma in terms of the human dilemma in terms of saving bodies and not souls. Promote community apart from the spirit of Christ. Ethics is an economic and individual rights issue primarily. Seeing the poor as primarily victims of the greedy rich and a capitalistic system that takes unfair advantage of them. The poor need a hand and a handout. and look down their nose at the political right. Conservatives are selfish, materialistic, intolerant, and evil. The religious right, now I know you felt very good about that one, but fasten your seatbelts. The religious right is tempted to make uncritical nationalism a sacred calling. Our country is always right. Don't blame America for anything. Define God's blessings in terms of the American dream. Kingdom values get confused with personal material blessings. Confront select personal moral sins only. God will bless us if we repent of abortion, immorality, and socialism, but not of greed, materialism, and prejudice. See the poor as primarily lazy and irresponsible, who could change their state if they would only work harder and smarter. The poor only need opportunity, and they've got that. Leave them alone. Demonize the left. Political liberals are always naive and usually, I mean always, power-hungry, wrong, and probably not Christians. Both sides share this thing in common. They are preoccupied with the temporal and material. It's all about this life and now. They are convinced that the solutions are political. It's all about social systems. They associate their politics with their ideology. God is on our side. They are more committed to being understood by rather than trying to understand each other. We don't need to or care to hear about your ideas, and they demonize the other side. We are the only ones addressing the real issues with the right motives and realistic solutions. Amen. There's no time for questions.
Maybe you ought to give us a postscript next week or something after the election, Jim.
Well, the postscript is very easy. Praise God. Praise God that we're citizens of a bigger kingdom than this one.
Okay. All right, then. Class dismissed.